I want to invite you to turn in God's Word. You can use a Bible app. You can use the take-home. You can use a Bible in the seat that's in front of you. But it's important, I think, to follow along. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians. We're looking at chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21, and we're going to read through to the first verse of the fifth chapter. In this passage, Paul is wrapping up his doctrinal arguments to the Galatians, and this is how he begins it. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things have been taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.' Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son.' Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Let's begin with prayer. By the activity of your Holy Spirit, we ask that this portion of your word would be understood and would be applied in some manner in our lives as your children, growing into spiritual maturity, becoming Christ-like. Do this, we pray, even now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that you've all heard the slang expression that sort of takes the form of a rhetorical question. Who's your daddy? You've all heard that, right? Who's your daddy? It's commonly used as a boastful claim of dominance over the one who's listening. Who's your daddy? It was popularized, though, by a 1968 song, "Time of the Season," by the Zombies. How many of you remember the Zombies? A few of you do. Most of you won't admit it. But the lyrics go like this: "What's your name? Who's your daddy? Is he rich like me?" What's your name? Who's your daddy? Is he rich like me? Well, this passage that we just read sort of begs a question like that. Not who's your daddy, but who's your mommy? Who's your mommy? Let me give you some background, if I could. Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of the Bible. And of course, the Magna Carta was one of the sources for our democracy in this country. In 1215, King John of England presented the rebellious English barons, no offense, Phil, with this charter of political liberties. And he presented it in order to keep not only his life, but his throne as king. Galatians is all about our Christian liberty, our freedom in Christ. Paul calls attention to some very important persons in Jewish history. You see them noted here in the passage that we read. Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac. And all these were members of what today we'd probably call a dysfunctional blended family. And you can read the details in Genesis chapters 12 through 21. But God promised Abraham and Sarah a child. Sarah grew old beyond normal childbearing years. And when Abraham was approximately 86 or so, the couple gave up on God's promise. They thought, perhaps he's forgotten us. And so Sarah thought of a way to fulfill God's promise yet. And she urged Abraham to take Hagar, a slave woman, as his wife. And Hagar then gave birth to Ishmael, his first son. And Ishmael was, in fact, a delight to Abraham. But naturally, this turn of events created a lot of tension and, in fact, ill feelings between the women, Sarah and Hagar. So when Abraham was about 100 years old, God fulfilled the promise he had made to Abraham and Sarah, giving them the miraculous blessing of a son, whose name was Isaac. Things in the household grew worse, though, instead of better, as Ishmael mistreated his little brother, Isaac. And so finally, Sarah demanded that Abraham send Hagar and Ishmael away. Abraham sadly acceded to her demands. The friction and the fury between them, Ishmael and Isaac, continue to this day in the relation between the Arabs, descendants of Ishmael, and the Jews, descendants of Isaac, the child of promise. Now I want you to note in verse 22, Abraham had two sons. It tells us one by the slave woman, and the other by the free woman. It's interesting, in biblical times and even through the mid-19th century here in our own country, law entitled a child born to a woman in slavery only the status of its mother. The father might be a free man, but if the mother was a slave, then the child she bore could only be a slave himself or herself. We might also mention at this point that Jewishness is determined not by your father, but your mother. And this historical incident that Paul refers to is the reason why. Now, Paul uses these very real persons, these ancestors of his own, and this very real tragedy that occurred in history, and he makes an allegory of spiritual realities. He likens, if you look at the passage, Hagar and Ishmael to Jerusalem and the old covenant of the law and to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to Moses. But he likens Sarah and Isaac, the child of promise, to the new Jerusalem that awaits yet, and the new covenant that was made on Mount Zion with Jesus. So the fact that Hagar and her son, born ordinarily, are symbolic of those bound by the law, suffering under obligation with no hope of ever achieving the perfect compliance the law requires, is sorrowfully made clear here by Paul in the text. They are, and they always will be, slaves. But the second, Sarah and Isaac, the one born miraculously as the fulfillment of God's promise, these two are free of the hardships which the law itself imposes. And they're accepted regardless of their shortcomings. And yes, if you look at their lives as they're depicted in the scriptures, they certainly do evidence shortcomings. But regardless of their shortcomings, they are accepted by God. Now it's important to look at verse 28 in our passage. Verse 28 says, "You, brothers," and Paul here is referring to and speaking to the believers in Galatia, especially the Gentile believers, "You, brothers, like Isaac," like Isaac, are children of promise. You see, Isaac was the child that God had promised Abraham and Sarah. It was Isaac that began the ancestral lineage that led to Jesus, the seed God promised, who would bring blessing and acceptance with God to all peoples, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their tongue. The seed promised Abraham through his own son Isaac would be Jesus, the only one in whom we find salvation. And it's through faith in God's promise, the promise that God made Abraham and Sarah. It's through faith in God's promise alone that we realize, not deserve, don't get them confused, but that we realize acceptance with God. Nothing we do can merit acceptance with God. Nothing that we don't do can merit acceptance with God. It's God's love and God's grace that's made acceptance with Him possible through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Isn't that what John 3:16 tells us? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Salvation is in Jesus, by faith in Jesus, and only in Jesus, and it's only faith that gains us that acceptance. Faith in God's promises that Jesus fulfilled. John tells us further that flesh gives birth to flesh. That's the story of Hagar and Ishmael. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. John 3 and verse 6. When we believe that Jesus lived in perfect response to God and went to the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sin, our personal sin, then the Spirit gives birth to a new creation out of us. The Spirit of God then gives birth to a new creation that comes from us. The old is passed away. Our priorities, our perspectives, our passions, our values, they all become now Christ-like. There's no wringing of our hands. There's no furrow on our brow about whether we're acceptable to God. The Spirit witnesses to our spirit, and we know that we are acceptable to God. Not because we're good, not because of what we do, not because of what we don't do, but because of God's grace and God's love for us. So you see, Paul begins this whole section of his argument with the Galatians with a question. It's there in verse 21. The question was, are you not aware of what the law requires? Don't you know what the law requires, my dear ones? You see, the Galatian believers were being influenced by a group called the Judaizers who said, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but now in order to remain acceptable to God, you have to keep our Jewish traditions and our Jewish law. So Paul says, aren't you aware of what the law says? Paul knows because he himself is a Grecian Jew, and he's a Pharisee. He's got the pedigree himself in Judaism. But the law, he says, in fact, doesn't help us to become right with God, acceptable to God. The law doesn't do that. Friends, the law does three things. Let me just share quickly with you what the law does. The law promotes sin. You say, wait a minute. The law promotes sin? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, let me give you an example. Robert Cialdini, a social theorist, ran an experiment. This was his experiment. He seeded various trails. Come read my own writing. He seeded various trails throughout the forest with small pieces of petrified wood. And on some trails, he posted this sign. Your heritage is being lost every day by theft of petrified wood. 14 tons a year are stolen, mostly a small piece at a time. Do not remove petrified wood from this forest. Well, the result of his little experiment was this. On the trails where the signs were posted, there was nearly 3 times more theft of petrified wood than on the trails without signs. 3 times more. You see, the law was designed to send a moral message, but the signs actually sent a different message. This stuff is valuable and rare. It's going fast. I better get mine now. And it really won't matter if I take a little. And that's how people reacted to the signs. The law promotes sin. Not that it increases sin, but it makes us more aware that we are sinners. And so the law, in that respect, promotes sin. But it also protects us. It protects us from those dangers that come when we transgress it. And finally, it punishes us. It punishes us. 3 things: promotes sin, protects us from sin, and punishes us for sin. You see, the law, in fact, can't make us right. Hence, what the law does is it sets fines, it determines incarceration, it promotes shame and guilt and broken relations. Ray Ortland, in a blog, puts it this way, and I really like it. Speaking of the law, he says, it's like we're married or tied to Mr. Law. Now, he's a good man, Mr. Law is, in his own way, but he doesn't sympathize with us in our weaknesses. You see, he comes home every evening, and he asks, So, how was your day? Did you do what I told you to do? Did you make the kids behave? Did you complete my to-do list? So many demands that Mr. Law has. Did you waste any time? So many demands. And hard as we try, we can't please. And so it's a miserable marriage. Just miserable, because Mr. Law focuses on our failings. And he's always right. That's the frustration of it. He's always right. But he focuses on our failings. So then, thankfully, Mr. Law dies. And we remarry. And we remarry Mr. Grace. You see, Mr. Grace is quite different. He comes home every night. The house is a mess. The children are naughty. The dinner's burning. And we expect him to despise and reject us, at least humiliate us. But instead, Mr. Grace, our new husband, treats us well. He repeats frequently, over and over again, his love for us. And you know what happens? It changes us. It changes us such that we're empowered to please him. Which would you prefer to be married to? Mr. Law or Mr. Grace? I tell you, we're married to one or the other. There's some lessons here that I want to share with you. First one is this. If you believe and trust Jesus as Savior, you are an Isaac, a child of promise, not ordinarily born, miraculously born of the Spirit. You are a child of promise. You are acceptable and need never worry about being cast out or driven away from the presence of God. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 37, all the Father gives to me, those who believe in me, I will never drive away or cast out. And that whole passage, if you look at it in its context, speaks of eternal security. When you are saved because you believe and trust God's promise in Jesus, you are eternally secure. You're a child of God's. You're a part of his family. Rest, dear ones, if you believe this. Rest in this truth. Be free of worry. Be free of undue obligation. Know the peace that this assurance brings. You have eternal security. What a marvelous thing for us to be reminded of, right? It's marvelous. Second lesson. Children of the law, by nature, persecute children of the promise. We see that. We see it all the time. We see it here in the passage. And it's sorrowful. Verse 29. You see, the Self-Effort League envies those who rest in the promise of God. Why should you be resting? Why can't you be busy like the rest of us? Why can't you be trying to gain God's acceptance as we are doing? We're working so hard. to make God like us and accept us? How can you be sitting back and resting? They're envious. The self-effort league of those who rest in the promises of God. The natural man, that's these self-effort league people, the natural man is inclined to earn his keep. He's learned that that's how it works. I've got to earn my keep with God. The place where the natural man most often, get this though, the place where the natural man most often surfaces and creates trouble for the spiritual man, for the child of promise, is in the church. Do you hear that? It's in the church. With all of the impositions of rules and regulations and restrictions and traditions. This is how you've got to act. This is how you've got to think. This is how you've got to be if you're going to be acceptable to God. And that's so sorrowful because it discourages, it disillusions, and it distorts the spiritual man or the child of promise, the believer. And that's why Paul was so enraged. That's why Galatians is a letter of protest. That's why Paul is flying the banner of Christian freedom, because he didn't want those whom he taught about spiritual freedom to be discouraged and disillusioned and distorted. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen at Crossroads. When you hear it happening in other places, don't let it happen. Certainly don't let it happen to you. Don't lose your Christian liberty, your freedom, by reason of some undue obligation that natural men in the church might impose, either knowingly or unknowingly. Third lesson, banish false teaching because it confuses, it demoralizes, and it misleads us. False teaching cannot cohabitate with us, dear ones. We can't be married to Mr. Law and to Mr. Grace at one time. That's not possible. Legalism in any form or expression makes us self-conscious rather than Christ-conscious. And that's what the Scripture engages us to be, Christ-conscious, to become like Jesus himself. Fourth lesson, stand firm. It's in chapter 5 in verse 1. How important is this Christian liberty? How important is this freedom that we have as believers, as children of the promise? How important? Well, it is for freedom, this verse says, that Christ died for us. That's how important. It was important enough for Christ to go to the cross for you and me, so that we would have a freedom of mind, a freedom of heart, and a freedom of soul. If we need anything less or anything else, then this freedom is devalued. This freedom that is distorted devalues Jesus' death upon the cross. And it results in recidivism. It results in a return to imprisonment. Repeat offending. That's what he's saying here. Don't let it happen. Don't accept God's promise and stand upon it and then think, oh, you know what? Maybe I do need to do this if I'm going to remain acceptable to God. Maybe I do need to not do that if I'm going to remain acceptable to God. That's recidivism. It's repeating wrongdoing. It's returning to imprisonment. Piper says, any act is wrong that we do to bribe God for blessings. Do you hear that? Any act that we do is wrong if its intent is to bribe God for blessings. Let me give you a subtle way that this can happen. It's referred to as the gratitude ethic. And that's when we start working so hard to pay God back for all that he's done for us. You see why he tells us, Paul, stand firm in the freedom that Christ has won for us by his death. The focus of freedom is on Christ's life. You think about Jesus' life. He was never, never intimidated. Never. He was immediate with his voluntary response to the Father. Always available to do the Father's will. Always available. Sometimes we're so weary because we're serving God that we're not really available when God presents an opportunity for us to do his will. Jesus did what he loved. Don't you want to be free to do what you love? Jesus did what he loved. But you know what he loved? He loved to glorify his Father. So the focus of our freedom is on Christ's life. Our freedom is dependent upon God's grace alone, nothing else, nothing else. We conclude with this simple word. There's no such thing as a spiritually blended family. Grace and law cannot coexist. There's no room for performance-based acceptance with God. So the question is, who's your mommy? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths that Paul has enunciated here for us, and the hope that it engenders in our own hearts. Thank you that our acceptance with you is strictly based upon your grace and your love. That our simple faith in your promise, which is Jesus himself, is enough for our acceptance with you. If there's anyone here who thinks that they can earn their way to heaven, that they can merit it by being good, that they can keep the law, oh, show them the fallacy of it all. Show them the fallacy and turn their eyes to Jesus. Help them to trust in your promise, God, that is so amply fulfilled in Christ and in him alone. Thank you, Jesus, for paying the penalty of separation from our Father, our Creator, by reason of your death upon that cross. Thank you for that. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.